Welcome to another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. Doing something that was uncharacteristic of me, though I was raised in the Catholic Church, has caused me to understand something that Cardinal, now Saint John Henry Newman, said long ago, that something was a rediscovery and a marination over the last, really, 5 to 10 years, but more so in the last 2 years, to marinate in the history and the writings of the Catholic Church, but especially by meditating on the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. What Cardinal Newman said upon his conversion from high Anglicanism to Catholicism in the mid-19th century was, to be steeped in history is to cease to be Protestant. I surely understand that anybody listening to this who is not Catholic and is not a believer would consider what I'm about to say to be presumptuous. But I suppose I'd be failing in my duty to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and of what change that made to the entire fabric of our lives here on earth and our ability to have life in heaven if I did not say that if you investigate, as I have begun to do, I will never finish, I can tell you that. I have so far to go. But if you begin to and you start to see the pattern, you will come to see that, to paraphrase Newman, to be steeped in history is to be Catholic. No way, truthfully, does that dismiss anyone. In fact, it is a bold, not my bold, but the bold invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the priests in my parish last week, who is a Dominican and is a terrific homilist, Father Joseph Fox, one of the lines he said in discussing the faith and evangelization was, "We ought not be hitting people over the head with the New Testament," and that I totally agree with. So in my private life, I am Catholic, people know I'm Catholic, but I do not necessarily insist that people hear my Catholic theology and philosophy such as I understand it, as imperfectly as I understand it. And even the most skilled theologian of the past or present will say there is an aspect of which we do not know that is a mystery because we are talking about God. And in humility, we have to recognize that we are creatures. But if you're listening and you're not Catholic and you're not even a believer, please know that I do not intend by any of these podcast to hit anybody over the head. But what I, and I think far more wise people are doing now and in the past have done, is to invite you to really take a look. Don't stay in your bubble. I wouldn't say I'm an expert in any of the world's religions, but I did look at them. In the 1970s, when I went to college, comparative religion was the sort of hot thing. And so I took courses. And of course, I've done my own reading on and off over the years. And also in the 1970s, The Hero of a Thousand Faces by Joseph Campbell was very, very popular. Although he had written it way earlier in the 1940s, late 1940s, I think it was 1949. And I guess it was used in a way to suggest, more than suggest, that the story of Christianity was really another version of the monomyth, the story of the hero who is born and dies and is resurrected or is rising as from the ashes as a phoenix. This great myth is a psychological that spurs humanity onto greatness. A human reflection of it was the rites of initiation that many different groups and tribes in ancient days would undergo and perhaps still do in some places. During the time I read this and was fascinated by it, I was not practicing my Catholicism. But there was a part of me that always had this feeling that there was something different about the Christ story that didn't comport with all these other myths, despite the apparent similarity. And I remember recently, last few years, Bishop Barron saying that the one way to look at the story of Christ, the birth, death, resurrection of Christ, is to see that the other myths, the other stories, these stories of the heroes of a thousand faces, pointed to the truth of the story of Christ, were in a sense precursors to that. What appears to me is that if you go through the stories, these other stories, it doesn't have quite the same historical and critical evidence that the Christ story has. For example, Christ is an historical figure. That's true. But Buddhism is not based in terms of the idea of a creator God. Buddha was a very good man, maybe even in some senses had supernatural or was given supernatural qualities. But his approach was enlightenment, awakening through a path that he created. He was a human being primarily, more generally. And there was apparently an attempt to create a certain godliness about him. But ultimately, Buddhism is not a religion. It is a philosophy. The historical Jesus is fully man and fully God. And the history of the New Testament demonstrates how he revealed that to the people, and that some believed and that some did not. I have no doubt that you've probably heard, because with the internet you can't miss anything anymore, that the non-biblical sources about the existence of Jesus Christ as an historical person included folks like Josephus and Suetonius and Pliny the Younger and Tacitus. There's often this sort of negative attitude towards the oral tradition that existed immediately after Christ's death and resurrection in 33 AD, as if somehow that invalidates the truth of the existence of the risen Christ. But there really wasn't that many years between 33 AD and the earliest written gospel, which was approximately between 70 to 75 AD. And if my review of various Google sites are correct, you know, encyclopedias and other, then the other three Gospels were also written before 100 AD. And the amount of writing that occurred is enormous. That's what the Church Fathers are all about. And also there's the Didache, which was effectively written, I understand, in the late first century. I think there's some debate as to the exact date. There's always a debate as to exact dates in all of this. That doesn't negate the truth of it or the historical reality of it. And the Didache was effectively like an early catechism of the Catholic Church, and also sort of legislated, as in canon law, how certain things like baptism were to be done. And interestingly, when you look at the Didache, the pattern of baptism in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that exact form of language was used way back, thus establishing, in my view, the very first sacrament, baptism. Here's a little part of the Didache that says the following related to the Eucharist. Do not let anyone eat or drink of this Eucharist who has not been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this, the Lord has said, do not give the holy things to the dogs. And after you have been filled, give thanks as follows. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have made to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you have made known unto us through your Son Jesus. Yours is the glory unto ages of ages. You, Almighty Master, created all things for your name's sake, and gave food and drink to men for their enjoyment, that they might give you thanks. And you have given us spiritual food and drink, and eternal life through your Son. Most of all, we give you thanks that you are powerful. Yours is the glory unto ages of ages. Remember, Lord, your church, and deliver it from all evil, and to perfect it in thy love. Gather it, the sanctified one, together from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it, for yours is the power and the glory unto ages of ages. Very early church fathers began to talk about the resurrection, aside from the Gospels and St. Paul. Ignatius and Clement of Rome and Polycarp, these were people very early on. But what I've noticed personally this last Easter period, because I have been reading the daily readings and the Gospel, is the careful way Jesus revealed himself to the apostles and to the women like Mary Magdalene right from the very beginning. A lot of people like to say, oh, that was just mass hysteria, but it happened all over the place. And remember, as I have heard many times, that most people after the death of Christ and his burial really went back to their lives. They didn't have an anticipation, despite the fact he had said he would rise again in various ways, that the temple would be rebuilt within 3 days, that he was that temple. They didn't think it was going to happen. That's why they were hiding. So on the story as we know it and the story that has come down, it wasn't like they said, oh, good, now what we'll do is we'll have this little conspiracy where we take the body and we'll tell everybody that he rose again. That's not how it happened. And it didn't happen all that seamlessly. So, okay, so we have the historical reality of Jesus. Then we have the Gospels, which I guess you can't ignore. Then you have the Church Fathers, which are extensive, aside from, of course, the Didache. This is aside from the fact that during his life before he was crucified, he was doing miracles that was annoying the heck out of the Sanhedrin. I was just looking at a site called Steemit. It's Steemit. And there is an article called The Apostolic Fathers and the Resurrection. And I really like this statement that the author has called Endless Knot. I don't know if he's a great scholar, but he makes a statement that makes a whole lot of sense. And he refers to N.T. Wright, who is not a Catholic, but a very great thinker about the resurrection. And a Christian, of course. It is important, he says, to keep in mind that the Roman world had no concept of dying and rising bodily. This is the major point in the second chapter of N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. Such a notion would have appeared as absurd. It was believed that the dead stay dead and their souls go to Hades, where they are wraiths or shades. For the Platonists, it was thought they rejoined the immaterial world of the perfect forms. Either way, bodily resurrection was out of the question. Thus, when considering the Apostolic Fathers and their comments on this, it becomes clear that they are maintaining a tradition from Paul and the apostles themselves. End quote. The other thing is that several of the early church fathers were either right after the apostles themselves or actually were students of the apostles, or some of them. So all of these church writers got the idea of resurrection somewhere, and where would they get it? But from the testimonies of the people who saw Jesus Christ alive after he had been crucified. It starts with Mary Magdalene, who runs to tell the apostles, who don't believe her, by the way, and then he appears to them. Thomas isn't there, so now he has to appear to Thomas, who didn't believe unless he put his hands in the wounds. And then he appears to 500 more. And then he is seen ascending into the heavens. Oh, and I forgot. He reproduces the breaking of the bread to two disciples, Cleopas and his companion, who don't recognize him, who are very unhappy about the end of Jesus' life, and who think everything is over. But in the breaking of the bread, the action of the Eucharist, he is seen and understood. And these two discouraged men, they go back to Jerusalem to join the evangelization of the truth of the risen Christ. And again, early church fathers like Ignatius of Antioch, who was very early, Irenaeus and others, Augustine later, all said that the transubstantiation, they didn't use the word in the early days, that's understood. Again, certain things evolve, language evolves, the formalization of things that we understand intuitively or expressively, those things sometimes get written down, which is what has happened in the Catechism of the Church and in the Dogma of the Church. But the centrality of the ideas existed long before. And more than that, even in the writings, the New Testament, there is a whole segment where people object to the idea that Jesus is saying that they must eat his body and drink his blood. And they walk away because it's just too much. They can't stand the idea. And here we are now, all these years later, we still have the same argument. And then there's this other historical, I'm going to put it in quotes because I can hear people saying, well, it's not historical. Well, there was something that happened. What was, you may argue about, but we Catholics and other Christians call it the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where all these cowardly people were sort of hiding in the upper room and elsewhere, I'm sure, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and suddenly they have a strength that they never had before. The apostles who ran away, except for John, and Peter, who denied Christ three times out of total fear, are brave men who are willing to go to their deaths to spread this myth, And there certainly was a very intense effort at various times during the history of the church to eradicate these followers of Christ. On Friday, I happened to be reading the Acts of the Apostles 5, section 34, or paragraphs 34 to 42. And here's an interesting thing that was said, at least in the Gospels and in the readings, about Gamaliel, who was a teacher of the law of Israel. Gamaliel is also, I understand, an historical figure and was the mentor of Paul before he was Paul, when he was Saul, and persecuting the Christians, of which he became one of the foremost in spreading the news of Christ. A Pharisee in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up, ordered the apostles to be put outside for a short time, and said to the Sanhedrin, "Fellow children of Israel, be careful what you are about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone important, and about 400 men joined him, but he was killed, and all those who were loyal to him were disbanded and came to nothing. After him came Judas the Galilean at the time of the census. He also drew people after him, but he too perished, and all those who were loyal to him were scattered. So now I tell you, have nothing to do with these men, and let them go. For if this endeavor or this activity is of human origin, it will destroy itself. But if it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After recalling the apostles, they had them flogged, ordered them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and dismissed them. So they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And all day long, both at the temple and in their homes, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the Christ, Jesus. So the cowards became heroes, heroes of the face of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And over history, there have been many opportunities for the church to be destroyed, up to and including today. And yet, there is a remnant, always a remnant, that holds it together with the grace of God. That is an historical fact. My Protestant brothers and sisters will have disputes, not about the resurrection, and about the fact that, but some of the sacramental teachings of the church and the existence of priests and the existence of our bishops and of the Pope, of course. And again, you know, this show is just a little show, and I see this when I read articles, that you just cannot cover everything without reading everything. And that's what I'm trying to do in my life, slowly but surely, read as much as I can and try to retain as much of it as possible. But there are definite pointings too, and actual things in the New Testament that show that, in fact, the sacraments were in place and put in place basically by Jesus Christ himself. Did it happen necessarily all the time as a snap of the fingers? Kinda, yeah. When Peter was named basically the head of the church, "Upon this rock I shall build my church." Oh yeah, there were lots of disputations about it. What did he really mean? But sometimes you can take literally what is said. Binding and loosing is another one. The passing of the mantle of confession, which, when you think about it, is kind of what Jesus did with the woman at the well. No, actually, it's pretty directly so. Jesus, our high priest. The evidence of Catholicism is both direct and circumstantial. If you and I take the time to go through it all. I won't have the time. I'm too old now. I just hit 70. I probably won't be able to go through it all. But if you're young and you're inquiring and you really want to believe that there is more to this life than what we see, then I suggest you start reading. Confluence of what you see by your eyes, what your reason tells you, and the reading of all these things and the experience of the Mass, all of these things I truly believe cannot but help lead you to faith in the Catholic Church. As a Catholic, I've learned that every day, every single day, I have to pray for my conversion. It's an ongoing thing. And so I pray for all of our conversions to the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, really, truly present substantially with us until the end of time. I pray that I will be a braver, better Catholic, whose actions are in imitation of Christ. I want to leave you with this prayer for conversion from Catholic Daily Reflections. This is a prayer for me, for those of us who claim to believe, for those of us who seek to represent the truth. And when I say this is a work in progress, I ain't kidding. I see the continuing obstacles, and I have to keep praying for the grace and the willingness to accept the grace in order to make the changes that are necessary for me to see eternal life and to help bring others to eternal life as best I can. So here's the prayer from Catholic Daily Reflections. Most merciful Lord, you continuously call us to repentance. We have sinned against you and do so every day. Please give me the gifts of humility and honesty so that I will be aware of the ways in which I refuse to say yes to your perfect will, and so that I can repent of those sins and daily turn back to you. Jesus, I trust in you. And so ends another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. I keep wanting to be clear that when I talk on this program, I never am talking as an expert in the faith. I'm talking as someone who's struggling to learn the faith herself and to have it stick to me and have it lead me to eternal life. And I hope that when I talk about these things, that I'm helping you in any struggle that you may be having, in any questions you may be having, or lead you to things to take a look at that might help develop your faith or bring you to a faith in God.